If you happen to put your Bibles away, please take them up again and open up to John chapter 1. And we're going to rest in those verses 14 to 18. And while you do that, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together where we get to study your word as a community, as your people. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would have a message for us, that we would indeed have open ears to hear it, soft hearts to accept it. Lord, help us to apply and obey it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of us were here on Thursday night when I asked the question, what do you think glory is? What does it look like? Because if we get that wrong, we'll miss Christmas entirely, won't we? When we consider it, most people, even most Christians, would think glory means power or spectacle, dominance, maybe, success, certainly, winning, you know, being impressive. In other words, glory is visible. It's being visible. It's being in control. It's admiration. But the Bible says something actually radically different, doesn't it? John 1, where the passage is that we read this morning, it's not sentimental. It's not cozy. It doesn't describe some vague spirituality. It's sort of like a theological punch to the face, right, if you read it. And it says this, the opening verse that we had, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Thank you, Wendy. Meaning, God's glory is not what we expect, but exactly what we need. You know, here we see that God's glory is not the display of raw power, but the beauty of self-giving love. So if you misunderstand glory, you'll look for God in the wrong places, right? You won't understand God, and you'll try to become the wrong kind of person because of that misunderstanding. This passage shows us what glory really is, where it can really be seen, and how it should really transform us. So let's get into it. Verse 14, just those beginning words again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, I want to start by saying what John didn't say here. John doesn't say the Word appeared human. The Word put on a disguise. You know, the Word briefly visited us. What does John say there? He says, you know, the Word, eternal, uncreated, the Word became flesh. This isn't a metaphor. This is incarnation, right? You know, John has already told us way back in verse 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that all things were made through him. And now we see that this Word is born, incarnate, as a human being. As Spurgeon said once, the infinite became infant. God didn't shout salvation from heaven. He stepped into a cradle. And this is not God lowering his standards, is it? This is God lowering himself. Theologians call this condescension. Not in the modern sense of, you know, arrogance, but in the older sense of God stooping down. And here's the thing that we must not miss. God didn't save us from a distance, did he? He entered into hunger. He entered into fatigue. He entered into grief, into rejection, into betrayal, into physical pain. You know, he didn't redeem humanity like a technician fixing a machine, right? He redeemed us by becoming one of us. This is the grace of God. This is glory. Herman Bavinck says, grace does not destroy nature, it restores it. Which means God doesn't rescue you by bypassing your humanity. Isn't that cool? He doesn't rescue you by bypassing your humanity. He rescues you by entering into your humanity with you. That's amazing. That's the wonder of the incarnation. It's the wonder of Christmas. And John's saying this humiliation is glory. Keep reading with me the second part of verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, from the Father, who came, from the Father, full of grace and truth. The other thing that John tells us from earlier, is that the Word came and dwelt among us, made his home among us, or literally, he tabernacled among us. What does that word, tabernacle, make you think of? John used that word here deliberately, didn't he? To make a point. The tabernacle. It first appeared during Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, if you remember. There's the tabernacle. There's the glory cloud that filled the tent of meeting. In the Old Testament, God's presence was focused. It was localized, right? Limited, mediated between Moses and the people. And then the people were frightened. They were frightened, do you remember, of the thunder and the lightning and the fire. You couldn't casually stroll into God's presence. But now, John says, that same God has pitched his tent, has tabernacled in a human body. No more curtains, no more sacrifices, no more priests standing in between. Jesus has become that meeting place, and in Jesus, God has become accessible. But this is utterly important. He became accessible without becoming less holy. This is glory with a human face, right? Glory that can be touched. Glory that eats with sinners. Glory that weeps at gravesides. We've seen all of these things happen, haven't we, over the last couple of years as we've traveled through the Gospel of Luke together. And notice too, John doesn't say here that we felt his glory or we sensed his glory. John says we've seen his glory. It's not a mystical fog, right? This isn't Eastern mysticism. This is historical revelation, which leads us to the heart of the passage in verse 14 there. What does God look like? When we see it, what do we see? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There it is. No raw power, not dominance, not spectacle, not what the world would expect, not what the world wants. I mean, if we made this story up to impress people, we're not doing a very good job, are we? Grace and truth. That's what Jesus came with. That's what Jesus revealed to us. And again, it's not grace or truth. It's not truth without grace, which a lot of Christians are accused of, aren't we? It's not grace without truth, which again, a lot of Christians are accused of. No, it's full of both grace and truth. And this is where every false version of Christianity collapses. Moralism, right, has truth without the grace. Liberalism has grace without the truth. And Jesus has both perfectly, fully, without dilution. And that's our challenge, isn't it? To be able to present the world, to be able to present others with both grace and truth, just like he did. Jonathan Edwards once defined glory like this. He said, "The glory of God is the beauty of his holiness." And holiness here doesn't mean cold distance. It means moral beauty. You know, Jesus never lowers the standard, does he? He never softens the truth so much that all he has is grace. He holds them both together, grace and truth. And yet sinners ran toward him, didn't they? They ran to him, not away. How many churches have that experience? Where sinners run toward them, not away from them. Because with truth was grace upon grace. That's the glory of Jesus. You know, grace. God's unearned favor towards sinners. And truth, God's unbending commitment to reality and righteousness. If we were able to match this Christmas time, grace and truth together, I wonder if our unbelieving friends and family might be open to church again, might be open to what we'd have to say again. And John says, we didn't just imagine it, we didn't just project it, we saw it. Read verse 17 with me. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus." The law given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus. So John sharpens the contrast. John's not anti-law. He's not dismissing Moses. He's not saying that truth isn't bad. He's saying that law shows you God's standards, but it can't give you God's life. The law diagnoses our problem and shows us our problem. It's like a mirror, right? Reflecting all our faults and all our wrongs and all our weaknesses. The law exposes, but Jesus heals and redeems. The law tells you what glory requires of you, and Jesus embodies that glory and then invites us into it with him. You know, Tim Keller used to say, the law tells you what you must do. The gospel tells you what has been done. This is why John ends his little passage with verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Jesus is not one revelation among many. He is the revelation. Now, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus, right? You know, you don't look at your circumstances. You don't look at your feelings. You don't look at your fears. Jesus is the interpretive key to God. Now, back to verse 16 with me. "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." This is the pastoral heart of the passage. The phrase doesn't mean, you know, grace sparingly. It doesn't mean that God offers grace when you're behaving. It means, you know, grace stacked upon grace. Grace topped with grace. Grace overflowing grace. Far exceeding any sort of pancake stack we might be able to make for ourselves, right? This is amazing. In other words, the Christian life is not powered by our effort, but by God's ongoing generosity and work in our lives. And this is where, you know, Reformed theology shines, right? Salvation is not grace to start with and then work to finish. It's grace from the beginning and grace to the end. Augustine, perhaps the greatest theologian since Paul, said that God crowns his own gifts. Isn't that good? And as Paul says in Philippians, he who began a good work in you will what? bring it to completion. We'll finish it. We don't finish it. God finishes it. The Holy Spirit finishes it. The glory that saves you is the glory that sustains you. And Matt's kids talk was perfect for this, right? Like, the glory that saves you, right, in Jesus is the glory that sustains you through the Holy Spirit. And it's the glory that will one day see you finish the race. And here's where Advent becomes deeply practical. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, he says, "We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." The same image as what? As Jesus Christ. Notice, we're not trying harder. We're not white-knuckling holiness. We're not performing for God. We are beholding God. Transformation happens not by us doing. It happens by us seeing. Again, Tim Keller used to say, you don't change by willpower. You change by wonder. Wonder at the Christmas story. Wonder at the God who created you, created all things, and at the God who doesn't condemn us from a distance, but rather steps into our struggles, becomes one of us. Wonder. Wonder at the notion that God would lay himself down on a cross for us, for you and me. Wonder. You don't change by willpower, you change by wonder. Whatever you behold as glorious will shape your heart, right? If you behold success, or if you wonder at success, you become anxious. If you behold power, if you wonder at power, you become harsh. If you behold approval, if you wonder at approval, you become enslaved to people pleasing. But if you behold Christ, full of grace and truth, if you wonder at that, you become more and more like him. This is why Advent is not, you know, self-improvement season. It's worship season. Let me try and land with this. As I said, Advent's not about nostalgia or sentiment or religious busyness. Advent is about seeing glory rightly. And some Christians, some of us, you know, we become so exhausted because we're trying to change ourselves, right? Trying to manage our sin, trying to fix our hearts. Is that any of us today? Is that any of us this Christmas time? Where Christmas, the story of Christmas is lost for wonder? But God says, no, enough of that. Look at my son, look at him and behold him, wonder at him, not briefly, not casually, but steadily. Sit with the incarnation. Marvel at the. I'm really struggling saying this word. The condescension. Thank you. Marvel at the condescension. Gaze at grace and truth embodied. Because the glory that humbled itself to save you will slowly, faithfully, certainly remake you. Not all at once. Not without struggle. But truly, and one day, finally, completely, Advent says, God didn't just come near. He showed you his beauty, and he invites you into his beauty, and he makes you a part of it, and that beauty changes everything. So this Christmas time, may we wonder once again at the incarnation. May we wonder once again at the cross. May we wonder once again at the God who stoops low, who draws near. And may that beauty change us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not remained hidden. You have chosen us. You have chosen to show us your glory in your Son. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us the eyes to behold him, hearts to love him, and lives reshaped by grace upon grace. This Advent, we pray that you would reorder our loves until you are our great wonder. You are our great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.